Let us pray. Holy and almighty God, we pray this day that your word, your Son incarnate, would become alive to us through the reading and the preaching of his word, our written word. As the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we pray that you would make yourself known to us, that your spirit would open our hearts and our lives, that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts and prayers of each and every one of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, who is our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson today comes from Exodus 32. Bill read Psalm 106, which talks about this story of Aaron and the golden calf. Remember last week, the story was Moses receiving the Ten Commandments from God. And while he was up on the mountain receiving those Ten Commandments, then this is the story of what happened to the children of Israel while they were waiting at the bottom. So it's Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 14, and it's on page 63 in your pew Bibles and here. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron, and they said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Now remember, Moses is up on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, and there's like fire and thunder and lightning on the top of Mount Horeb, so that the children of Israel could have seen as they're gathered at the bottom. Aaron answered them, and he said, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives and your sons and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him, and he made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." Now, I need you to see that, you see in the text where it says Lord and it's in small caps, okay? Every time in the text that it's shown that way, not in the New Testament, the disciples call Jesus Lord, and it's just L-O-R-D, and it the Greek word behind that is kurios, which is Lord. But in Hebrew, every time it says Lord, and it's in small caps like that, the word behind that is the four-consonant sacred word for God. When Moses asks God, "Who shall I say is sending me to Pharaoh?" God says, Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. And every time it says Lord like that in your text, that means that's the sacred personal name for God. So you kind of start to understand why what the Israelites are doing is so bad. Because Aaron says, "Tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord, to Yahweh God." And really, he's talking about the golden calf. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings, and they presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Now, revelry is really a mild word for what they did. Okay, so just use your imaginations here. All right. Then the Lord, Yahweh God, said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and they've made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth?" Now, whenever I read this text, I'm thinking, how does Moses get away with this argument? Like, why does God care what the Egyptians think of him, right? But clearly for Moses, he's concerned for God's honor. Moses is the only one in scriptures that they say Moses and God talked with each other as a man talks to his friend. So I think this is an indication of the relationship between Moses and God. But Moses continues, "Remember your servants, Abraham and Isaac and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented, and he did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." So here ends the lesson from the Old Testament. The lesson from the Gospel continues our study of the parables in the latter part of Matthew. Today it's the parable of the wedding banquet. It's Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. It's on page 699 and here. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants, and he said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention, and they went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and they gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. Then the king told his attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" And here ends the lesson from the gospel. This is another list of my parables that are difficult to preach. So, and finally, the lesson from the second half of the New Testament comes from Philippians. Today we're going back a little. Last week we were in chapter 4. Today we're in chapter 3, verse 4 through 14, and it's on page 832 and here. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi and seeking to justify himself. And he says, "If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." And here ends the lesson from Philippians. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this whole month, we're talking in worship about gratitude, about being thankful and conscious of the blessings that we have. And we've been talking about the enemies of gratitude, what keeps our focus away from our blessings and carries us away from focusing on God and Jesus Christ. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about nostalgia, which is being so caught up and so focused on the past that we can't see the blessings in the present. Last week we talked about a big one for me, worry, which is being able to live at peace with God in the midst of struggle and conflict by focusing not on our struggles, not on the conflict, but on Jesus Christ. And today we talk about entitlement, and we talked about that a little bit with the kids. It's really clear to me from their expressions that they got exactly what I was talking about, like my entitlement to chocolate. So we're going to focus on the parable of the wedding banquet to talk about how a sense of entitlement can keep our focus off of God and God's blessings. The wedding banquet is a common theme for Jesus. The last few Sundays we've been talking about a vineyard. Jesus says the kingdom is of what God is like, and he uses a parable, talks about a vineyard. The theme of a wedding banquet is a common theme for Jesus, especially when he's talking about the kingdom of God, about the table of the Lord. Every communion Sunday, when I say men and women and boys and girls will come from north and south and east and west and sit at this table in God's kingdom, and what a glorious day that will be. That's an image from the communion liturgy of a wedding banquet. So, Jesus says the kingdom of God is like this. A king made a wedding banquet for his son. Now, I say over and over that when we have a parable, we can't strictly take the elements of the parable and apply them as an allegory and say the king is always God and the son is always Jesus Christ. That parables aren't meant to be understood like that. But in this one, we can start out that way. The king in this parable is the actor. He's really the one that does everything. Makes a banquet, sends out servants, gets mad. Okay, so at the beginning of the parable, we can understand that the king is God and that the son is Jesus Christ. Remember, in the chronology of the life of Jesus, we're between Palm Sunday and the crucifixion, right? And so last week we heard about the parable of the wicked tenants who killed the son, the heir, which was a clear allusion to Jesus Christ. So the king makes a banquet for his son, and he sends out his servants to invite the guests. In the first century, the way that system worked was a host, had a big banquet, and there were two invites given. He would send out the notice that they were having a party. And then, and with no time or date attached, just we're having a party, y'all get ready to come. And then when the banquet, when the wedding feast was ready, then the host, which in this case is the king, would send out another notice that said the party's ready. Okay, so if you were a first century listener, you totally got that thing about the two invitations, right? Because that was how it commonly worked. So, Jesus says, there was a king, and he made a wedding banquet for his son, and he sent out the first invitation, and everybody refused. Okay, so, all right, that's just left there. But the second invite that goes out, it's ready, come now. This king is describing the party of the century. Right? Like, think about it. Everything's gold. It's the biggest party of the century. It's the best feast ever. And he says, I've killed the fatted calf, right? Like the dad in the prodigal son story had a banquet for his son. I've butchered the oxen. Everything is ready. Now, a wedding was the most significant social event in a first century family's life. Their social honor was on display for the entire community. They would have invited all the most important people in the community. It's the reason, you know, the story in John's gospel about Jesus turning water into wine, right? Jesus and the disciples are at a wedding, and Jesus' mom comes and says, they're going to run out of wine, which would have been a disaster for the social standing of the family. And Jesus takes water and turns it into wine, right? It was a huge, the most significant social event in the life of a family. This is the fanciest party ever, and the king, the host, sends out two invitations to invite, literally it says to call the called, or to invite the invited, right? And the verb tense is imperfect, which just kind of implies continuing action into the future. I'm going to keep on eating chocolate, right? There's no end to that, right? So he's going to keep inviting, and they're going to keep refusing. Some of them have good reasons. Work, business, home stuff. Okay, so that's the reason they can't come to the banquet. Some of the servants, though, some of the invited ones, kill the servants that the king has sent. So remember, the king is God right now. Jesus is the son. And in Matthew's gospel, which was probably written down or distributed probably 75, 80 A.D., Matthew's gospel is full of imagery of the Old Testament. And what happened is in the Old Testament, the people, the prophets that God kept sending to the people to tell them, repent, right? The prophets were killed, okay? So this is Matthew kind of making an allusion to God the king, Jesus the son, and God's prophets, the servants, being killed. And then when that happens, Jesus says, and the king sent in an army to avenge his servants, to kill those murderers and burn their city. Well, what happened to the people of God in 70 AD was that the Roman armies came in and torched Jerusalem and threw the stones of the temple down and burned the city. So scholars think that this is Matthew writing after the resurrection, you know, 50 years, 40 years or so after the resurrection. And this is an allusion to what happened to God's people. Their city was burned. So that's Matthew's context, the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So then, the king sent servants, different servants, to invite anyone and everyone. And the sense is, go out and invite, go out and tell. So this is Matthew chapter 22. There's only six more chapters in Matthew. Matthew 28, the very end of Matthew's gospel, has Jesus waiting to ascend to the Father, right? And what does he say to the disciples? Go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the world, making disciples, right? Keep on going. So this is kind of a foreshadowing of that. to invite anyone and everyone to the banquet. And that's what the text says. And the banquet hall was filled with people, bad ones and good ones. Okay, bad people and good people. And then the very end of this story is the reason that I didn't want to preach it, is because it says, so the king came in and he saw a guest not dressed in wedding finery. Because when you go to a party, you get dressed up for it, right? Like my husband and I always go to the Marine Corps birthday ball every year with, he's Navy, but, you know, we do the Marine thing once a year. And I spend a lot of time, Paul doesn't, he just puts on his uniform and his ribbons, but I spend a lot of time plotting what I'm going to wear to that super fancy party, okay? So when you go to a wedding, you get dressed up. So there's this final sort of coda to this story where the king comes in, he sees a guest not dressed in wedding finery, and he says, friend, what are you doing here? And the guy's just like speechless. And then there's this phrase about he casts him into the outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and many are called, but few are chosen. So I'm going to just talk for a second about judgment. Matthew's gospel is filled with judgment. And we talked last month when I preached that series about how to fight like a Christian, about how here's rules for us, how to fight, how to argue, how to have conflict with each other inside the church. And that outside the walls of the church, we're not called to just go around being the moral police for everyone. And we're not called to judge. Inside the church, we are called to hold each other accountable for righteousness and for behavior that conforms to Jesus Christ. And I think in our culture, this idea of judging and judgmental, that feels like a negative word to me if I say, oh man, he's so judgmental. She's so judgy, right? Now I've put a tone in my voice that makes it sound negative, but that's not a positive word for us. But when we hear about it in Matthew's gospel, what we have to remember is that it's God who's doing the judging, right? And God, who created the world and everything in it, has a right to judge the world. And Scripture's clear, will judge the world at world's end. So I just want you to kind of hold that idea as God is the judge, and we're going to come back to it. So the servants are sent out again. Go invite everyone. And they came and filled the banquet hall. Everybody. So the reality is that the ballroom, the city, the kingdom, is crowded with good and bad, righteousness and unrighteous alike. And nobody deserves to be there. So I want to stop a minute. I want you to think of the person or the ethnic group or whatever that you think is the most undeserving to be part of the kingdom of God. I mean, I have people in my head and people groups in my head that I can think of. Whoever you think is absolutely the most undeserving to be part of the kingdom of God. That person, that people group, they got an invitation to this big party. And they deserve to be there just as much as you do, as I do, as we do. Because the nature of God is to always invite, always to call, always to welcome everyone. And our birthright as Jesus' followers is nothing more than to be invited. Because, not because we're righteous, not because we're good, not because we're entitled, but only because of the radical grace of God. We cannot figure it out for ourselves. The children of Israel story is in here because they tried, right? Moses is on the top of Mount Sinai. There's thunder and lightning, and he's getting the Ten Commandments, and he's gone a little bit too long. And the Israelites are down at the bottom, and they're tired of waiting. And so they throw all their jewelry into the pile and to the fire. And some stories, the jewelry all melts down and comes out as a calf. Some stories, they fashion it into a calf. I do not know the significance of worshiping a calf. Okay, I don't know where that comes from. But they have a major orgy at the bottom of the mountain. Okay? And then there's this really awesome interplay between God and Moses where God says to Moses, your people who you brought out of Egypt, they're really messed up. And you know what, Moses, I'm going to start over. And you would think Moses at that point would say, okay, fine, start over with me, you know? And that's not what happened. Moses turns it right around and says to God, your people whom you brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, please spare them. And God, and Moses reminds God of the promise that God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the forebears, that, you know, your descendants are going to be more numerous than the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. We're not entitled to figure it out for ourselves. We're only entitled to wait and obey and trust the promises of God. When we allow ourselves to believe that we deserve what we have, that we deserve what we want, that we deserve what we need, we lose focus on our blessings. Paul the Apostle says, and he just gives this great pedigree, like, here's the reason that I'm entitled to have good standing before God. I'm a Pharisee, I'm faultless as to the law, I persecuted the church. And yet he says it doesn't matter, all of it's garbage. Really, the word Paul uses is a word that we wouldn't say in here, okay, literally. And all I want, Paul the Apostle says, is to know Christ and experience the mighty power of God that raised him from the dead. All I want, Paul says, it doesn't matter who I am, is to depend on God with anyone God calls and with the community to which God calls us. So all week I was wrestling with this sermon and with this text, because with the Matthew text, and, you know, Paul and I are on this long walk every day, and sometimes we're talking and sometimes we're quiet. We're watching for moose or we're quiet. And I was thinking about this text and thinking, how can I preach this in a context of the first world, right? Because we really, by no accident of, except for birth, I don't know that anyone in here has ever gone hungry. I don't know that anyone here has ever been homeless or worried about how they were going to clothe themselves or their children. And so I thought, how can I preach entitlement in a context and a culture in which we're just by definition entitled? And then I started thinking about how well I know us and our community and the private and sometimes public struggles and sorrows and griefs that we all bear. And I think we all get that. That it is by virtue of an accident of birth that we have so many blessings. But none of us are entitled to them. All we're entitled to is the radical grace of God. There's a Methodist historian, his name, first name is Dick, I can't pronounce his last name. He says, grace is the power of God working in you, sometimes in spite of you, to help you live a different life than you would be living if God had left you to your own devices. Many are called, Jesus says. That's just saying yes to God's grace. But few are chosen, Jesus says. That's because not everyone says yes to grace, and then they fall under judgment. But all of us are called to do what Paul the Apostle says, to press on towards the goal of Christ Jesus. We're called to welcome others, to work to make the church visible. Karl Barth is a German theologian, and he pastored a teeny tiny church in Switzerland. And he said this about that church. I believe that the congregation to which I belong is the one holy, we say in the Apostles' Creed, Catholic with a small c, which just means universal. I believe, Barth said, that the congregation to which I belong is the one holy universal church. If I don't believe this here, I don't believe it at all. No lack of beauty, no wrinkles and spots in the congregation may lead me astray. In faith, I attest that the concrete congregation to which I belong is appointed to the task of making in this place, in this form, the one holy universal church visible. So really, we're entitled to nothing except the grace of God. We have to think about how that shines out, how that works its way in our lives. I remember my daughter that just turned 30 one time was a teenager, and I was arguing with her about something, and I don't remember what now. She wanted to do something I didn't want her to do, and I just kind of was at the end of my rope, but I was the mom, and I was going to, you know, make her do what I wanted, and I said, well, I'm the pastor, because I'm entitled to her obeying me and doing what I want. And she just gave me that look, you know, that look they give you, and like, do I even care about this? And it just kind of brought me up short. And I thought, that's my entitlement. I'm the pastor. I'm the mom. I'm, you know, feeding you and clothing you, and I'm entitled to you do what I want. We're only entitled to the radical grace of God and the proper response to this invitation to God's party is to run breathless to the banquet. Dress for the wedding garment of faith. Dress for the wedding of heaven and earth. Wondering how we ever got invited and ready to give our life, our soul, our all. to the one who is the Lord of the earth and the heaven. Alleluia. Amen. Let us pray. Holy and almighty God, we thank you for the invitation to your party. We pray that you would give each of us the grace and strength to say yes and to invite others too. We pray in your holy name. Amen.